last Sunday in the church season of Epiphany.
So in some Christian traditions, those who use the Revised Common Lectionary, common in the West, the transfiguration of Jesus is celebrated today. Many Orthodox churches that observe the Gregorian calendar, they oftentimes observe transfiguration on August 6th. And other Orthodox churches that observe the Julian calendar, they'll observe this event on August 19th. And even in the Western tradition, there are some additional variations on the date of the observance. But in my opinion, at the end of Epiphany and before Lent seems like a good logical placement in the liturgical calendar. Even though our calendar isn't yet universally standardized, we can still respect the order of our sister traditions. The story of transfiguration of Jesus stands out in the narrative of the Gospels. It's unlike other events. One of the reasons for that is it deals specifically with a change that took place upon Jesus himself. We don't have anything like that except Jesus' baptism and, of course, his resurrection. In the Bible, the so-called synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that is where the story is recorded, and it's not recorded in the Gospel of John. But Luke, he adds a very significant detail to the story that was not our reading this morning. But in Luke, the actual subject of discussion between Jesus and Moses and Elijah is brought out. What did they talk about? Where's the story located? Well, it's a pivotal event in the earthly ministry of Jesus. It is located where Jesus begins to speak of his upcoming sufferings and death. Prior to the transfiguration, Jesus wasn't talking about that. But now he began to talk about that. He was beginning to prepare his disciples for the upcoming event. And it's also the place where Jesus entered the nation of Judea. He had entered Judea before, but it was not as overt. This time he's going in to hostile territory, heavily defended territory. This would be what we could say would be the crossroads of the earthly ministry of Jesus. And we can reasonably conclude that at least one of the purposes of Jesus taking his inner circle, James, Peter, and John, the three disciples, was to prepare them for the upcoming events. We also can observe that him entering this Judea, that was a big deal. That was a significant move. In the old parlance of the World War II bomber formations that would go on a mission, they would leave the relative safety of flying over to the adversary. When they went into the target area, that was when they went into a hostile mode. It was heavily defended. And the phrase would be, "We're going in." You've heard that phrase sometimes. "We're going in," meaning we're together going into a dangerous part of the territory now. Well, that's our setting for our story today, the Mount of Transfiguration. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, teach us from your word this morning. Make us new creatures for having been in your presence. Transform and transfigure us from glory to glory as we more and more take on your image. And as we more and more have old things pass away and all things become new. For we offer our prayer in the name of Jesus, our King and our God, and your only begotten Son, in whom you are well pleased. Amen. I want to read the story of the Transfiguration again, but I want to back up one verse. We started in Mark 9, verse 2 today. I want to include verse 1 because it is significant. "And he said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that there be some of them that stand here, which shall not taste of death, till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. Well, that's verse 1. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh with him Peter and James and John, and leadeth them up into a high mountain apart by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them. And there appeared unto them Elias with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. And let us make 3 tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias. For he wist not what to say, for they were sore afraid. And there was a cloud that overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. And suddenly, when they had looked round about, they saw no man any more, save Jesus only with themselves. And as they came down from the mountain, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen, till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. And they kept that saying with themselves, questioning one with another what the rising from the dead should mean. In verse 1, we have some linkage between our narrative today and our Advent sermons. You'll recall that in Advent, we spoke about the epistle that Peter wrote, the second epistle. And in that epistle, he was explaining to his audience that a new world was coming quickly, even before everyone present had passed away. He was referring to that statement that Jesus gave in Mark 9, verse 1, that said, there's going to be some of you standing here, which shall not die until you've seen the kingdom of God come with power. Well, Peter mentioned that in his epistle, and he explained, we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We didn't just make this up. Jesus told us this. Here I am in this letter telling you that within this generation you will see the kingdom of God realized, the new creation. Well, I got that from the words of Jesus himself. He said that. He said that there would be some standing here that would not die until the kingdom of God came again. He went on, for he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice, which came from heaven, we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. So there's linkage here between our story today. This is the story that Peter was referring to later when he wrote the epistle. He's saying, right before we went up the mountain, Jesus told us when the kingdom would come. It would be in the lifetime of some standing there. And now I'm telling you that. And I didn't just make it up. Right after Jesus said that, we went up to a mountain, and he was transfigured, and the voice came from heaven, and God said, this is my Son, hear him. So Peter was offering that as validity, verification, validating this statement that the kingdom of God was at hand. Well, why were Moses and Elijah there? I mean, why those two guys? Could have been maybe, how about Noah and Abraham? That would have been cool. How about David and Daniel? Why Moses and Elijah? Well, some people speculate that Moses represented the law and Elijah represented the prophets. That works, but we're not really told. I would offer an additional reason why those two men would be appropriate, considering our Old Testament reading this morning. And it came to pass as they still went on and talked that, behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire and parted them both asunder. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. So in our Old Testament reading, we have the story of Elijah going into the fiery glory cloud of God as he was taken up to heaven. Not many people get to go that way. And Moses, we know the story. Moses' face shone for a time after he had spent time with the Lord in the mount. He had to have a veil on his face. I offer that as perhaps additional reasoning why it was Moses and Elijah. They both had participated in some sense in God's glory cloud before. The word transfiguration is similar to the word transformation, and that's something that we know is inherent in the creation. We're told that God likes to change things from glory to glory. We see that before the fall. We see that in the 6 days of creation, where God created the heavens and the earth. Boy, that's glorious. Glorious, the heavens and the earth. But God wasn't finished. God then said, let there be light. And then we have the successive separations. Separate light from the darkness. Separate the land from the water. Bring life to the land. Fill the creation. And finally, God's image. We have this pattern of glory to glory. It's inherent in the creation. Transformation is part of the DNA, if you will, of the creation. We see this further in the progression of covenants. Theologians often argue, is there one covenant or is there more than one covenant? We have a covenant with Adam. We have a covenant with Noah. We have a covenant with Abraham. We have a covenant with David. We have a covenant with Nehemiah and the restoration folks that came back. How many covenants are there? Well, some have said, in a sense, there's one covenant that is transformed and glorified and enhanced as it's made more full. And also, we can look at the Old Testament. God established his nation of Israel. He called Abraham. But then through the travail of Egypt, he brought Israel out to a promised land, their own nation state, their own country. But after that, God established the rule of kings. And after that, he took them into an international scenario, the exile, where they came back in even greater glory and now had influence throughout the world. Again, what are we seeing? We're seeing transformations, we're seeing progression, we're seeing taking a good thing and making it better. How about the church? The church began as really one unit, and then it's become divided, it's become diverse, each one more glorious than the one that goes before it. Each one building upon the previous. We have the three worlds that we talked about. The original world was the Genesis 1 creation. But then we had a new world made in the flood. Noah's world was a whole new world when he got off the boat. And then, after the destruction of Jerusalem, we have our present world. A whole new world has been made. Each one building upon the one previous. And as Rich Bledsoe explained last week, when God makes something more glorious, he transforms the old into the new. He doesn't take the old and obliterate it totally off the screen and take it away. I like writing things. Someday I'd like to finish writing this book I've been pecking away at slightly. And one of the things that is a very valuable tool to me is the word processor. I couldn't imagine trying to write something on the old-fashioned typewriters. Some of us have seen movies where some writer gets down with his typewriter and he starts typing away and, oh, no, that's not right. What does he do? He takes the paper out, wrinkles it up, and throws it away. And sometimes there's some funny scenes where there's about 80 pieces of crumpled up paper all over the place. Every one has to be a new start. Every new piece of paper you put in the typewriter, it has to start all over again. But with a word processor, you can take something and say, this isn't exactly right. There's some good to it, but I need to take this part and move it over here. I need to change this word and put that word in there. crude analogy, but that's the way God works. He doesn't totally destroy what has gone before, but he builds upon it and changes it from glory to glory. Rosenstock Huessy said, "Christianity begins and ends again and again." Well, what marks the transition from one glory to another? I asked you this question a few sermons ago, and you instantly had the right answer. What normally marks the transition from glory to glory? Death. And death isn't always a bad thing. We could say that the evening and the morning of those days in creation, that was a death. It got dark, and then light came again. It's a death-like experience. We could say that Adam, before the fall, when he was cast into a deep sleep, that was like death. But it wasn't bad, especially when he woke up. So the transitions from glory to glory in Genesis 1 aren't too bad. The transitions from glory to glory in Genesis 2 aren't too bad. But when we get to Genesis 3, they're bad. Why is that? They sting. Why is that? Because of the entrance of sin into the equation. And the sting of death is sin, we're told in 1 Corinthians 15. So now we still have this ongoing process of glory to glory, but it hurts. And death hurts. In Luke's account of the Transfiguration, I mentioned before that we're told what the subject of conversation was between Moses, Elijah, and Jesus. What was it? It was the death that Jesus was going to accomplish at Jerusalem. There's going to be a big transition here. We're going from glory to glory, and in order to get there, Jesus has to die. So death now, and a death that stings, is part of this transfiguration motif, part of that narrative. In Romans chapter 8, we're told, "The whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together." It hurts. These transitions are painful transitions. It goes on to say, "Even we ourselves groan within ourselves." The pain is not just some politically ecclesial broad stuff. It's personal. It hurts. As the world grows, it hurts. As we grow, it hurts. But the glory of the transformation is even greater because of sin. Why would that be? This is the most common question I get asked in chapel from children. Why is there sin? Why is there death? Why is there pain? Good question. The only answer I can cobble out a little bit is that God's glory is greater because more is being overcome. We consider this in childbirth. The sting in childbirth is a result of the curse. But childbirth is not a bad thing. Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice, and ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned to joy." Here we have transformation, but transformation from pain and death. "A woman, when she is in travail, hath sorrow, because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish, for joy that a man is born into the world. And ye now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you." Here Jesus is connecting the pain a woman experiences in childbirth and the joy on the other side of that event. Well, guys, disciples, that's what you're going to have to go through. I think one of the most wonderful modern customary changes is now that fathers are in the delivery room when their children are born. They're with their wives. Or we have midwives that go to people's houses, and the fathers are right there. Yeah, they're not doing a lot, probably. They're holding the hand of the wife or something like that, maybe coaching. But face it, guys, it's a minimal part. But any of you guys that have been there, you're never the same afterwards. You know, you see what this pain of childbirth is, and you have an appreciation that those old guys back in the 1950s that would, you know, smoke their cigarettes in the delivery room walking back and forth, and then the nurse would come out, it's a boy, you know, they don't get that. I think it's been a good change that we've made. One of the things I do in chapel, at the end of every chapel program, of course, we're teaching the children that you're ascending now. We're going to visit with Jesus. We're going into his heavenly court. We're going to receive instruction from him. But when the chapel's over, I have the standard ritual phrase that I use, look to your teachers now for instructions about returning to earth. Kind of a small thing, kind of a procedural thing, but maybe not. Maybe it's a profound thing. Because what are we teaching the children? You've been on the mountaintop with Jesus, and now you got to go back. The interesting thing about the story of the Mount of Transfiguration is when they came off the mountain, what happened? They were confronted by a fierce demon, a demon that had been tormenting this young boy, and the disciples that were left down there that had some training in exorcism of demons and had some success with it previously. They couldn't get this demon out of this guy. It kept tormenting the boy. The boy would even jump in a fire sometimes. So Jesus came, cast out the demon when they descended from the mountain. It was a neat question that he was asked by his disciples. Why could not we cast him out? We did it before. We had success with this before. Why not now? Anybody remember Jesus' answer? Yeah, and he said, this kind doesn't come out except by prayer and fasting. I go off on a tangent here as if to say, for those of us rationalist, enlightened, age of reason types that don't believe in the demonic world, here we have Jesus saying, not only does a demonic world exist, but there's a ranking within it. There's a categorization, a diversity within the demon world. This was like probably a tough guy. An officer. This guy doesn't come out easy. But the point is, they came from the mountaintop down into the dark valley. They came from a place of beauty. Hey, here we are with Jesus. He's glowing whiter than snow. There's Moses and Elijah discussing kingdom stuff, and we're here witnessing that. This is great. I remember one time when Gary North first came to our church, we went out to dinner afterwards, and it was, I remember Pastor Clark just leaning back for a moment, and he said, this is great. That was my feeling too. Yeah, this is great. Here we are with a major teacher talking about things of the kingdom, eating at a table. This is great. And it was great on that mountaintop. But they went down to the valley, down from a place of beauty to an ugly place. We had to confront that demon. From a place of peace and rest to a place of conflict and strife. On a smaller scale, sometimes we might be able to relate to a nice weekend. Everything's going right. A time of relaxation, feasting, celebrating with my family. But then, oh, Monday, I got all those problems to face. Well, yeah. That's right. You come off the mountaintop, down into the valley. Maybe some of us can relate to a vacation or cruise or something like that. We go to this marvelous time, and then we come back, and there's the voicemail had about 16 messages on it, and bills have come in and all kind of stuff. Oh, no, somebody wants this, somebody wants that. We go from the mountaintop down into the valley. We can't be like the Apostle Peter. Peter and his suggestion to build the three tabernacles, maybe what he was thinking is, let's stay here. Let's build three tabernacles, little houses, one for you, Jesus, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Well, he didn't know what he was saying. He was terrified. He probably did a lot better job than what I would have said or what you might have said. But he wanted to stay there. But he had to go down the mountain. I'm reminded of sometimes Pastor Welch would sing an old country hymn, "The God of the Mountain is still God in the Valley." Some of you that might have been here in the old days may be able to even maybe remember the song in your minds. The God of the Mountain is still God in the Valley. It was based on a story in 1 Kings about Israel fighting the Syrians. They had a victory under King Ahab against the Syrians, but it was in the hill country. And the prophets of the Assyrians, they said, well, their God operates in the mountains, but we'll get them on the plains. Let's get them on the plains where we have the power, where we have the advantage. Well, God heard that. And even though Ahab wasn't his best guy, God said, Ahab, we're going to take them out. Because the God of the mountains is still God in the valley. Life is easy when you're up on the mountain and you've got peace of mind like you've never known. But then things change and you're down in the valley. Don't lose faith, for you're never alone. We talk of faith when we're up on the mountain, but talk comes easy when life's at its best. But it's down in the valley of trials and temptations, that's where faith is really put to the test. For the God of the mountain is still God in the valley. When things go wrong, he'll make them right. And the God of the good times is still God in the bad times. The God of the day is still God in the night. We need mountaintop experiences in our lives. But God in his wisdom knows we also need the valley experiences. Psalm 30 verse 5 says, weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. And in the larger contexts of our ups and downs, we know that victory is ultimate. We know we're heading for a day when all tears shall be dried. And joy will be permanent, the Sabbath that never ends. Transitions, transformations, transfigurations will continue, but someday the sting will be gone. Jesus is our pattern. This should not surprise us. Why is that? Because we bear his image. We learn from him. We're told in Scripture, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus said, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. It isn't going to be easy. We're told in Romans, if we suffer with him, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. We experience the sufferings of Jesus in that pattern. We also experience the resurrection and the glory. Jesus was transfigured. We will be too. But it does not yet appear exactly what we shall be. We're told in Scripture, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now we are the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. We shall be like him. What does that mean? I don't know. But we have this hope, and this hope makes us pure. And the light that shines in Jesus also shines in us, the church, as our New Testament lesson told us this morning. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us.